Now let me invite you to open your Old Testament Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And if you can find the book of Ezekiel, then turn to your right a few more pages, and eventually you'll make your way to the little book with 48 verses, known as the book of the prophet Jonah. And let me, for our concentration of study today, read chapter 1. And for the most part, our verses of concentration will be regarding verses 4 through 9. And I said this has the potential to be a multi-part study, and that very well may be the case. But I do not plan on preaching this every week. So let us gauge our attention to these verses, particularly today. But let me read the entirety of chapter 1 right now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men then were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord anointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Great God, I pray that you would take a stammering, nervous tongue. And it is because I do fear you. And help me to say something meaningful to your flock, the people of your pasture, so that we can learn from both the devotion of these men here and the failures of Jonah what is reasonable worship in your sight. I pray in your holy and precious name, O Lord, my rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If I were God, there would be no chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. And there wouldn't be any chapters 2 through 4. Because chapter 1, to me, would have ended with verse 3. when Jonah hightails it from the presence of the Lord and from God's specific commission to go to Nineveh, he leaves his hometown Gath Hepher, which is near modern-day Nazareth. He heads to Joppa. He pays the fare, and boom, he's on his way to Tarshish. He's on his way to the then geographical other side of the world. And I'm thinking, Jonah, if I'm God, you want to go to Tarshish? Fine. You go for it, big boy. But I'm done with you. I'll go and get another prophet to do the job. And to be human is to not take kindly to any kind of broken commitments, broken promises, or any relationship issues where someone has sort of done an about-face to us or reneged on a mutual expectation. And if you're on the offended side, you're thinking, how could they do this to me? I certainly don't deserve this, and if we were God, we certainly wouldn't take kindly to it and feel like we didn't need to deserve it. And these are the conflicts that often spell forth divorce, business splits, or broken friendships. And they often ensue because we are by nature a spiteful and resentful people. And we can be this way over the slightest infidelities. And this is what makes us so unlike God. Always be amazed at what a poor God you would make, especially if we envision ourselves as operating as God, versus how we observe God moving across the span of redemptive history. You realize some of us tend to find God to be wise only on the basis of how well his word affirms with our flawless preconceived notions of life. We sometimes measure God by our standards, basically. And if that's you, if you sort of wait around for God's word to confirm your preconceptions about life, then one day you're going to be very disappointed. And perhaps you're going to be disappointed and be tempted to blame God for the way you don't understand him. God's ways are often filled, people, with meticulous volatility and flawless unpredictability. And for us, this is a real sort of symbiotic tension intellectually. Can God be both flawless and unpredictable at the same time and in the same sense? He certainly is. And I've heard that song that has rung contemporarily, which says, when you can't trace God's hand, you trust his heart. And that can be helpful. But I think it sounds more cute than does it sound consistent with truth. I mean, we often can't trust and trace God's hand because we're so far removed from his heart. And this is why understanding the God and the heart of God is the essential discipline of the faith. And it's our calling. It's our worship, even if it's a lifetime pilgrimage that sometimes brings with it joy and pain. And so when you sort of contrast this thing between humanity and divinity, this is what reveals why I would have hung out Jonah to dry. I would have left him someplace in Tarshish on a beach collecting sun, because I don't think the same way God thinks. God is not going to let Jonah rot in Tarshish. And I don't quite comprehend the depths of God and why he would do this. And if there's one key theme that we can never miss in our human frailty, it's that we don't get caught up in so many frenzied speculations within this book. And some people get caught up about what the temperature inside of the belly of the whale would have been. And by the way, someone said it would have been about 103 degrees. Now, how about that for blasting heat and humidity? 103 degrees for 3 days. But the real issue and the real theme that flows throughout this book is to recognize that what is being purported throughout this narrative very dramatically is this, that God is steadfast in his love and mercy to Jonah, and that God is steadfast in his love and mercy to you, brethren. It was G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, that makes this comment on Jonah and upon all of the other 13 minor prophets as a collection. He said this, he says, when I decided to take up these minor prophets, I expected to study a very magnificent section of prophecy in which I should expect to hear stern, hard, magnificent prophets thundering against sin. And I found this even more than I expected. But the supreme thing in every one of these prophecies that surprised me is that the God with whom these men were intimate was known by them to be a God of tender love, infinite compassion, angry because he loves, dealing in wrath on the basis of that love, and proceeding through judgment to the ultimate purpose of his heart. And it is the heartbeat of God that really does throb through these passages. So we should worship a God, even if we need to sort of intellectually resign ourselves to what we can't understand. We need a childlike faith. And we need to understand that we trust a God who maintains the equilibrium of power and mercy, anger and compassion, justice and grace, and never does anything ever get contradicted or confused or overcooked. But we often don't possess the capacity to conjoin mercy with patience to someone who has completely dissed us, like the way Jonah has dissed God. And this is what we observe in verses 4 through 16 in this first chapter. God is upholding all of these great attributes of justice, equity, anger, and all within love. And it's all a unique tapestry of attributes, even as Jonah sets sail on his apostate voyage. Now, if we look at the first three verses, verses 4 through 6 of our section of study today, we know that it says the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." And in verses 1 through 3, about 2 weeks ago, we learned of Jonah's protest and the reason for those protests and how Jonah sort of upstaged God's commission for him. But when you get to verse 4, we see that God counters with his own protest, and God is now upstaging Jonah's dissent. And this is sort of poignantly illustrated by the initial phrase in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." And it's just another reminder of how the Lord will always have the last say. And sometimes he'll have that last say in anger. So the Lord, the first thing he does is to pull from, as Psalm 135:7 says, from his treasure houses. He pulls from his treasure houses, the winds of heaven, and he commissions them by means of the storm and tempest to begin a reformation in Jonah's heart and to turn around this entire debacle. Now, the boat, it also says, is beginning to lose structure. And you can almost sense that in this storm is God's wrath, and his personality is sort of seen within the fury of this storm. And yes, God is angry with Jonah. And God is angry because he will not forsake his holy cause. He will not let us, if we are his children, be in the way for what he has planned for his creation and for his kingdom. And the anger of the Lord here is not the anger of some sort of vengeful person who's out of control. It is the irresistible redirecting anger of grace. It is the love of God and the zeal of God that will not let us go. And it is God who owns in this whole narrative Jonah through and through. And we should remember that God loves Nineveh. But he does not love Nineveh to the exclusion of his love for Jonah. And there is heavenly rejoicing over so much as one sinner who repents. And in this case, it might be Jonah. And God won't let Jonah go for that very reason, because of his great love for not just the Ninevites, but for Jonah himself. And so you've got these blends of God's attributes of anger and love, and they're perfectly sort of blended together here in the hurling of this storm. By the way, Christians today should never treat the doctrine of the anger of God theologically as if it were, you know, sort of our weird stepbrother who wears an eye patch or who lives sort of in seclusion up in the attic, okay? We shouldn't become embarrassed at the doctrine of the anger of God. We need a God of anger. We need a God of anger because we're unfaithful. And we need a God who is true and who deals with us on the basis of truth and justice. And we sometimes need to be shaken by his anger, don't we? And God must stand against that which stands against his holy will. And this is why his anger, folks, God's anger is never a contradiction of his word, nor a contradiction of his will. And his anger to Jonah here is the expression of love and hot pursuit to retrieve this recalcitrant servant of God from running against his presence. In fact, God had warned in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that anger would come upon them and break out in a moment if they were disobedient to him. God had said, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in the midst, and your midst is a jealous God." And listen to this. "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And so it's a sobering thing to be reminded that the anger of the Lord can be kindled against us at any moment. You do realize that, don't you? In fact, when the anger of the Lord often breaks out, many of us are tempted to be surprised at the situation, or to be tempted to wonder, why did God do this? Even Christians do this. Don't be surprised when the anger of the Lord breaks out at any moment. It's not to be understood as a violation or contradiction of his paternal care for us. And by the way, this is why I don't think in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira will be in hell one day. I don't think they'll be in hell. I think they are true sons and daughters of God and who were made the objects and the spectacle and the public example of what happens when you trifle with God, the Holy Spirit. Hey, I could fall out today. I could fall out while I'm right here. And yes, it could be an attribute of my sin for the reasons and the purposes of why God might slay me. But God will be seen as holy in his anger. And sometimes there will be examples where we are as like clay in the hand of the potter. And as Jeremiah 18 seems to indicate, you've got this one at the wheel, and he is the potter, and he's got this clay, and it's finely crafted and neatly looking, and all of a sudden it breaks up. And he says to Jeremiah, "What do you think that means?" And essentially, the conclusion is the Lord has his prerogative and say with what he wants to do with the clay, and his anger can break out in a moment. Now, this particular storm is not like some of the storms that you might expect. For instance, in the book of Luke, there's the storm called the Euryclidon that's in the Mediterranean, perhaps in the same area that we're reading about in verse 4, this great wind coming upon the Mediterranean. But the Euryclidon would have been a storm that most sailors would have been familiar with in their day. It's a northeasterly storm. And even today, the Mediterranean is still notorious for northeasterly winds that wreak havoc on today's vessels. But this wind was not the Euryclidon. And it wasn't Mother Nature either. And God places an order for these winds to precisely be sufficient enough to provoke emergency on part of those who are leading this expedition. And God is striking grace and anger here. And this is why, for instance, you know that doctrine called irresistible grace? It actually can be proven in this passage when you understand it with its sort of partner doctrine of unconditional election. When God is on a rampage, folks, and he's trying to provoke repentance, guess what? He may use all means to his disposal. And he will always accomplish his predetermined purposes. And known to God at this time in verse 4 is this very thing, that 120,000 or more Ninevites will repent and worship him, and they will rejoice on the last day of Christ Jesus. And they will. And it will happen through the preaching of Jonah. It won't happen with some other means. It can happen no other way. And it starts here first by God sort of capsizing not just this boat, but the will and the confidence of these experienced sailors. Now, don't you sort of feel for these sailors? Doesn't your heart sort of go out to them? These poor sailors, they are ignorant. And you can just read their humanistic sort of philosophy and their pantheism, right? And they're sort of pantheistically panicking at the moment. And they're even assuming in verse 4 and 5 that everyone has an access point to things divine. And they're like, all right, everybody pray to your gods. You got a God, pray to him. Call him up. And when the sea was calm, I wonder if they were like most sailors, just foul-mouthed and probably even foul-smelling. And they had drowned themselves in suppressing the glory of God. And they had buried that glory in suppression and into oblivion beneath their love for world, their love for money, and their love for sensuality. That's sort of what sailors and even all men who are born in Adam do. And so these were just ordinary men in that respect, men of their culture, men of their occupation. Some of them may have been good and trustworthy citizens. But here, I can tell you this, these boys, in terms of their job and their duty as sailors, they're professionals, and they have seen it all. They've seen every kind of swirling wind that you can see. But they haven't seen this. They've not seen this kind of peculiar storm. And so this storm sort of sends them to church, as they say. And however careful should we be when we evaluate men's claims to repentance, especially during major catastrophes? All men have a notion to cry out to God, don't they? All men spill their guts, as it were, when storms of life threaten their livelihood. Now, by the way, these boats that they would have had, they were constantly going through maintenance and reconstruction when they got from one point to another. But they could generally withstand most kinds of punishment. But whatever the case is, their boat is about to break apart, and so they're beginning to plan for disaster, and these boys are throwing off their cargo, which might include a good portion of their food, their belongings that they would need once they got to Tarshish. But guess what else they're throwing off? These sailors are also throwing off any false sense of bravado. And that's kind of what makes these men sort of a classic study in biblical anthropology. All men, even the most hardened sailors, with their sort of skull work tattoos on their arms and their brands that they sort of, in their bravado, put upon them, they still have an instinctive fear of death. And they've got a very instinctive fear of death when they're faced with life-threatening situations. And God is causing panic. And he's doing it in order to cause repentance, all but for one man primarily, for Jonah. Now, someone has said that even though Jonah is sort of the main object of this particular story, don't forget that God could have written a separate narrative with regard to each one of these guys on this boat. And do you know why that's true? It's true because in the grand scheme of life, if God actually can focus on one person, you and I individually, God ultimately has a grand controversy with each individual on this boat and thereby each individual in life. Do you realize God could have written a book about Neil or Dora or Danelle or Gary or any one of you? Because each one of us, like the men on the boat, has sinned at some point and fallen woefully short of the glory of God. Now notice also that these men are very ignorant of the real behind-the-scene purposes of God. And I'm speaking about the crewmen here. They don't even know which of their tutelary gods that they should pray to. And sort of they respond to him in the only way they know how, and that's by throwing out, first of all, the weight of their goods out of the boat, any unnecessary cargo. But if they'd only known initially that the real weight inside of the boat was the weight of some guys I said last week who was about 5'7", 150 pounds, right? That's what the Bible says, I joked. But this prophet is the weight that's slumbering this vessel. And they wouldn't have lost all of their cargo had they known that the real burden is the man inside the boat, the prophet, the fugitive. In fact, in verses 10 through 12, they eventually find out that it's Jonah's rebellion that's really burdening the ship. And their response there is even more classic. And, you know, they say, "What is this that you have done? What have you done?" As if almost hypocritically, they become sort of sinless prophets themselves who are accusing a sinful man who should know better of the danger and the stupidity of rejecting God. And it's just classic. It's as if they're just saying, "Duh, dude, I can't believe you did this. Everybody knows that you don't walk away directly from God's clear instructions. If God had spoken that clearly to me, I certainly wouldn't be on my way to Tarshish. I'd be in Nineveh eating hamburgers somewhere." But even these men's hypocrisy is used by God to begin to lacerate and to convict the heart of Jonah and his conscience. Now, here's some more Holy Spirit irony. You just notice that these men, these sailors, are the first ones, interestingly enough, to respond in fear that this storm is the act of God's anger. They're the first ones that reckon that God is after something or someone on this voyage. In fact, you're going to notice that throughout this chapter, there's actually three specific instances, verses 5, verses 10, and verses 16, that these men are declared to be very much afraid. They're exceedingly afraid. On the first two occasions, they're said to be exceedingly afraid. And the final time in verse 16, it's like a hallelujah chorus because they fear the Lord exceedingly. And these are vile pagan sailors. But they recognize this, that God must be present because of the way the storm sort of deliberately and sort of weirdly swirls around just their ship. Some commentators have said certainly there were a number of ships all going on the same path. And one wonders how much they may have been affected residually by this tempest that was only brought to bring one man to repentance. And eventually there will be others brought to repentance. And we can wonder what the effects of those ships had been. But these men, these sailors, see something very strange about this episode and this deliberateness of this storm. But where is Jonah? Where's Jonah? He's asleep. And what is his response? He doesn't have one. He's silent. He's in the lower side, or as they think it may be a side chamber, but it's some lower chamber, maybe 4 to 6 feet beneath the boat. You know, don't think of a boat in today's. I mean, these are small vessels crammed with people. I mean, they pack these babies down. But he's below, and he's in a deep slumber. And some people say, well, maybe he's in a deep slumber because he just traveled 50 miles from Gath Hepher to Joppa to the port. And he did it on foot. And he's worn out, physically and emotionally. But I tell you what, I know why he's worn out. We'll talk a little bit more about why he's worn out a little bit later. And also, did you notice the seamen were actually making more sacrifices in their paganism than Jonah is making in his orthodoxy as a Jew? Isn't that interesting? They have, in a sense, done what Hebrews says. They've laid aside the weight that so easily entangles. And Jonah isn't doing the same, and he should be. And sometimes God can take issues like this to shame us. He can stick right in our face the outward religion and display of attention to the fear of God by a pagan neighbor, when we, who are in covenant status with God, may be very apathetic to the things of God, They may, for a season, display more holiness and more purity and more steadfastness in their religion, however false, than we are with a better knowledge. And God can do this to shame us when we walk waywardly. And it has to be running through Jonah's mind that these men are calling out on a God that they do not know and fearing a God that they know so little of. And yet they would surrender everything temporarily just to appease God. And by the way, that is why backsliders today in the household of God hate to see the zeal of a new Christian or even someone displaying any fear of God. But God can use that as a key component to bringing them back to their senses. Have you ever had that experience where you've seen someone who was showing such a display of zeal for the Lord, and you may have known it was misguided because you had better knowledge, but in your apathy and your waywardness and your coldness, you almost look at them with disdain. They've got something I don't have. And that is a pursuit for the glory of God. But now, sadly, these poor sailors, we don't want to give them too much credit, because actually Jonah, in his sort of bitter cocoon beneath the boat, is better off than these pagan men and their religiousness. And don't forget that. Don't be misguided. Look, we had rather be a disobedient man in the household of God than a pagan man making religious pretenses, even if it's with sincerity. And the dilemma of these sailors is this. Here's their plight. These sailors currently don't have a worldview that is large enough to interpret the experiences that they are in. So everything they do, even if it looks sincere, leaves them sort of insolvent of true knowledge and worship. And it's just as John Calvin said, there is no knowing that doesn't first begin with knowing God. Amen? There is no knowing that doesn't first begin with knowing God. And these, even the sincerity of these men, won't bring them any closer to God. And oh, what a responsibility then we have to our pagan, pantheistic friends. And you do realize that there is a pantheon even in America and even in the Western world that people do worship. Well, they've got multiple gods, just not in the old fashioned. Multiple gods. And they don't call them by name. They call them often by material expenditures and pleasures. But oh, if just one sinner would turn to Christ on our testimony. I've often thought, and I heard someone say this the other day, if but just one person in my lifetime can be led to Christ on the basis of my testimony, you know, I would have felt like I would have done heaven a great deal of service and God great honor, because I know that the whole of heaven, at least at some point in redemptive history, would have rejoiced that that one sinner turned to Christ and that God would have used me as a vessel and as a testimony to their repentance. Just one. Just one. I know it sounds somewhat cheesy or cliche, but if we could just win one person on the basis of our testimony, what does that amount to in the overarching scheme of how God looks at and loves to see children brought to the fold? Now, when Jonah gets into the boat at first, I want you to imagine something with me. I think that he would have sheepishly begun making small talk with the guys on board. And so as he gets on the boat, I think he's sort of now almost episodically moving away from his life as a prophet and all the while trying to reinvent himself with a new identity as he's going to Tarshish. Isn't that sad? If you're in this condition, that's a sad plight, having to reinvent yourself with a different identity apart from the identity that Jesus Christ has given you. I mean, if Jonah's planning a new career, it's because he has to. Because guess what? It's only because he knows that his old calling really has no purpose or any merit as a fugitive to God. And so it's a struggle. He can't think too far into the future with respect to his career, because in doing so, it really means either returning to his commission as a prophet or either thinking about a continual life of apostasy in the presence of God, and that offers no good solution. And I hope this alarms you by way of application. I hope this sort of haunts you when you're tempted to return to a life that you lived before you come to know Jesus Christ. And some of you are being tempted with this very thing right now. You're tempted to run away from God. You're tired, and you're seeing other people's lives look so much easier than the life that you have to live. And have you ever sort of wondered how that return to that old form of life with now all that you've learned in Christ could ever complete you with understanding and purpose, knowing all that you know today? If you were trying to pursue and return to a life that was outside of Christ, I would be sick with grief on this boat if I'm Jonah. I would be sick with grief. But it's like wham. Jonah wouldn't have had too long to think about some of the things I'm talking about, because scholars actually suggest that only about an hour into the voyage did the storm begin to become very contrary. And as soon as Jonah saw the dark clouds forming in the east, he probably began to feel a sickness in the pit of his stomach. And when the storms pick up, he sort of vanishes out of sight to the bottom of the boat. And why does he vanish to the bottom of the boat? Why do you vanish out of the sight of God? Because your conscience is accusing you. And for Jonah, his conscience was accusing him. And this is why Jonah cannot face these men. And I certainly don't think Jonah was helping them throw cargo overboard the boat. Because to Jonah, it's all futility. And he knows the unrelenting pursuit of God upon him, and to work to try to fight against and to militate that unrelenting pursuit, as someone said, is like trying to rake snow with a rake, to move it out of the way. It won't succeed. And so Jonah knows, I alone hold the key to everyone's fate. And so this is why he becomes sort of socially reclusive to these men and ultimately to God. And by the way, I think this is why men often fall into depression. Oftentimes, but not always, this can be symptomatic. Men fall into fits of depression because their depression may be induced by guilt and the all-accusing conscience. And the body and the mind cannot win the war over the conscience. And when the tension becomes too strong, the hopeless mind just sort of shuts down the endorphins that stimulate the body. And so you sort of see social reclusiveness becoming symptomatic of this kind of thing. One of the most damning things in the world while you're in this life is an all-accusing conscience, especially if it's a biblically informed conscience. Consider this as a theme, again, that it is a mercy of God for Jonah to be brought outside of himself physically and psychologically into the belly of a whale so that he can truly be aware of the degree of his own sin. This is a mercy of God. God means to spare and to save not just the Ninevites, but Jonah as well. Otherwise, he would be left in this plight of depression. And it's sometimes the easiest thing to temporarily shake off an accusing conscience with a good hard sleep. But you got to wake up at some point, right? A man can probably sleep about 8 hours or 10 hours at the most if you're an older man. If you're younger, you can probably run a good 15 or 16 hard straight hours without interruption, and some of you know what I'm talking about. But Jonah is trying to sleep off this accusing conscience. But the captain of the ship would eventually wake him up. And the captain is incredulous, isn't he? In verse 5, in verse 6, he is incredulous. He can't believe Jonah's apathy. And he says, what are you doing sleeping? We're fighting for our lives. Call on your God like everybody else is doing. Now, a few things to highlight when this captain comes to Jonah. For one, it's interesting to note that scholars do tell us that the Hebrew is strikingly similar between verse 6, where you see it says, arise, the captain says, and call out to your God, as compared with verse 2, where God's commission is, arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. This whole phrase of calling out is emphasized in both verses. And what an extraordinary rebuke it is when the captain comes to Jonah, asking him to call out to his God. So that all unconsciously, the words of the captain are sort of a haunting echo of what God told him to do in the past. And it's also ironic that it takes a pagan captain that has to be the one to summon Jonah to prayer. Now, all of these signs are not accidents. Whether it's the storm with its sort of eyes looking dead at Jonah, whether it be the captain and the sailors and the things that they're doing, whether it be the invisible presence of God, his own conscience. But all of this stuff is sort of putting Jonah way in over his head. And it's all the work of God. And you could say in a sense that Jonah really was already drowning even before the crew finally throws him overboard. And the words of the hymn writer, in Jonah's state, hope was gone and fear possessed me. There's a poem written by Francis Thompson in the earliest part of the 20th century, and it's called The Hound of Heaven. And it's a wonderful poem, and it gives us something of an illustration into the heart of Jonah, into the heart of any man who runs from God. And just the part of it goes like this, a very lengthy poem, but I pulled out a section that I thought was helpful. It says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears, from those strong feet, capital F, that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed and majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. And that poem sort of illustrates Christ as the pursuing God of love. And what recognition it often takes through distress to realize that he is the hound of heaven. And he always pursues you and I because he loves us so. And so Jonah listens here as he's in this boat, down below perhaps. Maybe in the side of his ear he can hear men vainly bailing water, vainly trying to speed past the storm to absolve the situation. But he can't volunteer the truth. Why? Because he's in sin. And he would need to reconcile that sin with God first before he could volunteer it. And so it has to be sort of provoked out of him through the interrogation of the men. And some of us know that we can't find real answers in the world. But Jonah can't go down into the cabin and pray because he can't get himself to pray, because he's still not turning to God from his sin. So where can he go? What can he face? If he goes on top with the sailors, he sees utter futility. And if he goes in the presence of God, he's faced with sort of the dreaded admission of his own guilt and any punishment that he could be sentenced to, which when all combined sort of swallow him up in sorrow. So the only thing he can do is sleep. Have an outer body experience of temporary unconsciousness. And this is the only place he can go now. And in this kind of position, this is where we become sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place. And this is why things like this and situations like this can sort of lead to a spiritual depression of sorts. And I would spare any of you from that sort of depression. It ought not be that your depression is induced because of your own sin. And it would be easy for me to simply say, get over it, confess your sin, and move on, buddy. And I know it's not that easy sometimes. But I will say a good starting place is always to deal honestly with a due recognition of your own contribution in the face of God. Read God's word. If you're tempted to depression, study the will of God. Make it your aim to meet with God and to understand God's prerogatives for your life. Crush your tiny and futile preconceptions about life. And find your only peace in Christ. And so oftentimes in the body of Christ, sometimes we can be at the bottom of the boat sleeping just like Jonah. And this is, it might explain why some of you are sort of doing your absolute least in the body of Christ. You know that going to the world might be completely futile, but you know in your heart also that there's unresolved issues between you and God. And so you're stuck in the middle. So you just sort of dip into church on a Sunday and you dip out. I don't need to be called. I don't need to be contacted. Just let me get enough just to sort of drown my conscience or to satisfy my conscience, just to make a lie out of the whole thing. So that's a warning. By the way, have you been aware of when God is pressing his claims upon you? Have you lately been convicted so deeply in your heart about some character flaw? Well, when and if you do, here's what you should do. Thank God, first of all, that he is dealing with you. I know some of you are going through some terrible bouts of God dealing with you. And when you feel lacerated by God's word, thank God that he is dealing with you as sons. And how many professing believers, just like Jonah, that you know of, who started out well and today are now a shell of their former spiritual vitality? And it's a sad thing, isn't it? But it happens. And God does not give up on those people, and neither should you. And there's encouragement and there's hope. But the reason that many of us are in that position is because we fail to hear the rebukes of God that were aimed at bringing us to steadfastness. And we fail to pay attention to the upbraiding work of God in our lives, and Jonah's having to go through it all because of one poor decision, one major poor decision. And so let me exhort you to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he told the disciples, take heed to how you hear. Take heed to how you hear. Don't just hear, but take heed to the qualitative nature of how you hear. And to go to Tarshish, metaphorically, is to go to a place of artificial comfort and rest. Listen, when you pay the fare at Joppa, do you know what you're doing? You are underhandedly selling the glory of God for a lie. And it's like taking out a terrible loan from the bank account of the evil one. And again, I would spare you. Now, briefly, let's look at a few more verses, and we'll conclude here. In verses 7 through 9, that's when they said to one another, this is the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The sailors on the ship knew that someone on the ship was the cause of their crisis. And I don't know exactly how they knew that. The casting of the lots comes after it, but they have some assumption that someone on board is the cause of their crises. And it may have been the wind, as we said earlier, it may have been the peculiar nature and the strangeness and the weirdness of the storm, but we'll never know specifically. And again, it actually says that they cast lots after this to find out who specifically was sort of the Achan on board the boat. And I'm not exactly sure, really, I mean, how they knew this. Maybe some informant clued them in that it was because of someone on the boat, and that informant could be in the form of some other spiritual medium. And it seemed like they all had their private little mediums on board, and who knows what someone called out upon their little Ouija board and said, who did it? And someone in the spiritual places may have got a leak from some angelic figure on the side of holiness and got it from God. Who knows how this whole thing went on? But someone was informed about what went on. And let's imagine the men on the boat consulted with whatever spiritual mediums that were available to them, and it gave them the information that they needed. But these boys are pulling out all the stops, and they're casting lots is going to be the next thing they sort of employ. But this much is obvious. God has appointed the winds. He's appointed the men's interrogation of Jonah. And it shouldn't really surprise us that God also is using things like spirit mediums and lots as a means to judge Jonah and to accomplish his will for Jonah and ultimately to the Ninevites. God sometimes sanctions all manner of things. Many of us were in our First Kings study, and we remember that before the death of Saul, he consulted with a witch, and God spoke honestly and truthfully through the witch. Now, don't say that that wasn't a truthful thing. It was true what the revelation that God actually saw, the prophet Samuel. I mean, God. Saul actually saw the prophet Samuel through a witch, through a bringing up of his spirit from the dead. Amazing thing. And you say, how could God does not work in concert with the devil? Are you kidding me? God has worked in concert with the devil for many sovereign purposes and will do it today. Now, by concert, you need to understand this. The devil is subordinate to the plans of God, even with a reckless intention to defy the works of God, and he can never do it. And we read it last week, Revelation chapter 20. He can never do it. And God is appointing all manner of things, winds, men's questions, cargo being thrown overboard. Eventually, he's going to raise up a big old flower that goes up and covers the head of Jonah. And about four or five times does God appoint things. And he's pulling all things for his purposes and using all means to his disposal. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." For God, by all this instructed, his purpose is to teach Jonah humility. And all but saying aloud to him, "Jonah, look at these sailors. Look at these ignorant sailors. They don't think lightly or unsparingly of just your soul, one soul. But you, on your part, gave up a whole city with so many myriads of people selfishly. When they discovered you to be the cause of the evils upon the boat which threatened their lives, think about it, Jonah. They didn't hurry to condemn you. You, Jonah, had nothing whereby to accuse the Ninevites, and yet you hoped for them to be sank and destroyed. When I asked you to go and to preach to them repentance, you disobeyed me. But these sailors, these untaught men, these neighbors of yours on the boat, they do all in tender mercy to try to recover you from judgment, even though you are admittedly self-condemned." And that's something of what God would have told Jonah through this whole experience with these sailors. And we listen to sort of Jonah's reply to their barraging of questions of him by the sailors. And Jonah's reply is, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And it's an amazing confession. This is coming from someone who is running from the presence of God. And he's saying, "I serve the sovereign Lord, creator, and by the way, I'm running from him." It just doesn't fit. And folks, how can you escape the implication that shouts at us here? He's saying, orthodoxically, "I serve the sovereign Lord, creator." He even introduces God with orthodoxy, and yet he says, "I'm running from him." You can't escape this very implication. It screams at us. Young people, young theologues, hear this, and we're about ready to wrap it up, but listen to this and don't miss it, because some of you love sound doctrine, and I love it too, but I would spare you of falling into this trap, and so would the Holy Spirit. Sound doctrine does not always result in a life of obedience. You get that? That's the implication. Sound doctrine does not always result in a life of obedience. You can have all your theological ducks right perfectly in a row. You can have an elegant grasp of theology and credible literacy in all doctrine and be opposing God in very specific places in your life. You can have major gaps and lapses in your obedience to God. And doctrinal acumen is an essential component of the Christian life, but there cannot be a distance between one's confessional and functional theology. Our lives are supposed to be a faithful picture of the theology that we say we believe in. And there have been times, folks, even in this week, and this is what really kills the preacher and the teacher. This kills any one of us who do ministry by way of teaching. It's to know that there is disconnect between the functional and the confessional. And I know that sometimes this week, even in my own life, there has been this chasm, this divide, and it grieves me. And it grieves me that at times I've been even comfortable with the contradictions to what I say and believe. And in this way, I can be just like Jonah, and you can be that way too. And giving a cogent response about our confession to loyalty, but at the same time, denying it functionally or in practice. And God is in the business, folks. And I'll tell you this right now. I'll spare you this. Learn it now, or God will expose it in you. God is in the business of exposing these disconnects and holes within us. And this is why God takes no delight in pretentious seminarians, pretentious apologists, pretentious missionaries or evangelists who in their immaturity sometimes just simply puppet things that they cannot put to practice. And as Martin Luther has once so poignantly said, I learned theology where my sorrows carried me most. Let's give our hearts to some meditation now, and then we'll conclude and pray. Father, we can admit that we are a lot more like Jonah than perhaps we had considered before the story. It is the naive servant of God that simply looks at this story as something else in the way of history, a point of emphasis for a particular man, and failed to see themselves as the Jonah and the contemporary version of this story. And I pray that you would give us more grace, and I think we take some comfort in what we've learned today, that you're not so much a God of fiery anger who jettisons your people. When you are angry with us, you're angry with us because you do love us and because you mean to complete us. And give us hope this week. Some of us who may be struggling more than others, either in our rebellion or in our disconnects between our confessional theology and our functional theology, remind us of your overall plan, and perhaps use the lacerations of your word to continue to convict us and to make our all-accusing conscience cause us to walk in obedience rather than walking away from you. And let us learn, Lord, not to make excuses for sin, but to humbly and honestly and truthfully deal with them in a timely manner, lest you deal with us with an outlash of your anger. And I know that you would spare us from that. So give guidance, and may the Holy Spirit continue to equip us for all the purposes that you have for your kingdom and of which we're fitting in it as servants of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a long day, and